finishing up his third missionary journey. He's in the city of Jerusalem, and as we talked about last week, he is engaged in a purification ceremony in order to show the Jewish believers there in the city of Jerusalem that he indeed is committed to the customs of the law and the traditions of Israel, and that the false reports about him are simply not true. That purification ceremony we talked about last time took 7 days to fulfill. This is described in the book of Numbers, chapter 19. It took 7 days to fulfill. On the third day, there was a ceremony of purification. And then on the seventh day, there was another ceremony of purification. The events, as we begin this morning in verse 27, represent that seventh day in which Paul returned to the temple to complete this ritual. And as you also remember from last time, he was accompanied by four other Jewish believers who were participating in this Nazirite vow. Paul had agreed to pay their expenses, again, to show his affirmation of the traditions there. Why did Paul have to do this? Why did Paul choose to do this? Well, there were false reports about how he had rejected and dismissed the law of Moses. And so James and the elders, the leaders of the church of Jerusalem, suggested this to Paul, and Paul willingly agreed. An important question for us today is, where in the temple did this take place? Where in the temple did this take place? Well, it took place in what's called the Chamber of the Nazirites. And I know this map on the, or this diagram on the screen is very, very small, but let me share with you if you can see. In the corner of the temple complex, and it's number 8 on this diagram, is what is called the Chamber of the Nazirites. It's on the corner of the Court of the Women, which is part of the Court of the Israelites, and this is where this event was taking place. It was part of the inner court of the Jerusalem temple. This will be a significant part of the story as we continue. Well, let's pick up our story today in verse 27. It says, when the 7 days were nearly over, again, this was fulfilling this vow or this purification ritual and this vow of this Nazirite vow, it says that some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They saw him in this inner court, in this chamber of the Nazirites. Now, how did the Jews recognize Paul in the temple? Well, remember, these were Jews from Asia. And as we have been looking at the life of the Apostle Paul, where has he spent much of the last 3 years? In Asia, in the city of Ephesus. We've talked a lot about that over the last couple of months. And so we have here some Jews from most likely Ephesus. It says Asia, but we're going to assume it was Ephesus. But then again, as you probably know, Paul's influence from Ephesus reached all of Asia. Why were these particular Jews in the temple themselves? Well, remember, like most Jews, they had come to Jerusalem because it was the Feast of Pentecost. These were zealous Jews. They had come to be part of this Jewish festival. Why were they concerned that Paul was in the temple as well? Well, remember, they have a history with Paul, and they're no friends of Paul. Again, Paul had been in the city of Ephesus for 3 years. He spent the first 3 months teaching in the Jewish synagogue, but then the relationship between the Jews and Paul didn't go well after that. And so they had this history with Paul, and they knew who he was, And they know where he had spent much of the last 3 years. And when they saw him here in the temple, let's read on. The latter part of verse 27. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him here in the inner court, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place." Again, we need to remember this in the background of these rumors and the false reports that have been circulating around the city of Jerusalem. We talked about that last week. Now, as we will see here, there are four charges against Paul. The first three are found in this verse right here, verse 27. The first charge is that he is against our people. In other words, he is against the Jewish people. Well, it's kind of hard for us to believe that Paul was against the Jewish people. Paul himself was Jewish. In fact, Paul often celebrated his Jewish background. Later on, when Paul does begin to speak, one of the key aspects of his message is touting his own Jewish roots. We also see in his letters, in the epistles that he wrote, and other places that he speaks, he affirms, he celebrates his own Jewishness. And so it's a hard accusation to have stick with Paul, that he is against the Jewish people. The second charge is that he is against the law. Well, Paul's business in the temple that day was demonstrating his respect for the law. We talked last week much about how Paul respected and lived by the Mosaic law. The third charge is that he was against the temple. What's interesting is you think about that accusation, that was very much the same accusation that was leveled against Stephen. The Jews charged Stephen with speaking against the law and God and the temple. In fact, let's review what we saw back in Acts chapter 6, when at the trial of Stephen, before the Sanhedrin, these accusations were brought against him. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs handed down to us." Customs of Moses handed down to us. Notice that at the trial of Stephen, it is mentioned that these same charges were leveled against Jesus. In fact, let's go back to the trial of Jesus. In the trial of Jesus, Matthew chapter 26, verse 61. Again, false witnesses speaking at the trial says, "This fellow says, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Now we know that is not what Jesus said. But again, these are false witnesses sharing false reports. We see them in the trial of Jesus, we see them in the trial of Stephen, and we also see them now in the city of Jerusalem leveled against the Apostle Paul. Paul was not against the temple. In fact, when Paul talks about the temple, he talks about the temple in terms of Jesus fulfilling the meaning of the temple. And when Paul talks about Jesus fulfilling the purpose and the place of the temple, he's not diminishing the place of the temple. He's actually magnifying the place of the temple. The temple is foreshadowing Jesus Christ. That means the temple has an important place in Paul's thinking, an enduring place in Paul's preaching. So the accusations, the first three, that it's against our people, against our law, against the temple, are not true. So let's go on to the fourth charge. The fourth charge leveled against the Apostle Paul. Let's read on. Continuing now in verse 28. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. And then Luke writes in kind of a parenthetical comment in verse 29. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. If you remember, when we saw Paul first arrive in Jerusalem, he came with several representatives from the Gentile churches. They had brought the offering to the city of Jerusalem, and several Gentile believers had come along to represent the churches from which this offering came. And one of the individuals was Trophimus, and Trophimus was a representative of the church there in Ephesus. And so these Asian Jews recognized Trophimus when they saw him in Paul's company when he had come into the city. Not when he came into the temple, but when he came into the city. And so when Paul, a few days later, is in the temple with four other men, remember the four men who were participating in that Nazarite vow, these Asian Jews assumed that these four men that were with Paul must be some of these Gentile representatives, and they knew that Trophimus was one of them, and so they jumped to that conclusion. So what's the big deal? What's the big deal of bringing a Gentile into the temple? Well, again, the diagram on the overhead is rather small, but I'm hoping to explain a little bit to you. You have two main sections of the Jerusalem temple. The large outer court is often referred to as the court of the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles. And this, as the name implies, is a place that's kind of an open place, an unrestricted place, where many are able to come and do come. In fact, if you remember in the gospel story, we had the stories of the cleansing of the temple. This is where Jesus came to the temple area, and he found much of the court of the Gentile being used to sell animals, to exchange money. And Jesus drove out those money changers and those selling things. So that's the outer court. But then the inner court, and again, it's the center part of the temple, you've got what's called the temple proper, or the Jewish part of the temple. Within that, you've got the court of the women, Jewish women, that is. You've got the court of the Israelite men. You also have an inner court where the high priest would go. And between these two main sessions of the temple, the inner court for the Jewish people and the outer court for the Gentile people, there is indeed a barrier, a dividing wall. And this dividing wall is marked very, very clearly, and it represents a clear line of demarcation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And around the whole perimeter of this Jewish section of the temple, separating from the Gentile, they have a whole series of notices that are posted, stone notices that are posted, and they're written in Greek and in Latin so that everyone of the Gentiles should read them, and these were fixed all around the perimeter of the Jewish portion of the temple, and they were a warning to Gentiles that death was the penalty for violating this particular barrier. What's interesting is, as a general rule, Rome held the power of the sword. Only Rome could execute someone. But there's one exception. The Roman authorities, in this one situation, did allow the Jewish authorities the authorization to put to death anyone who violated this barrier. So this was actually the exception to the general rule. Now, these stones have been discovered through archaeological digs. They found one in 1871, and they found another one in 1935, and so there are two of these stones remain, and we can see them. And this is what the stone tablet reads, or the stone announcement reads. It says, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death." As you can see here, I found one of those stones. One of them is actually housed in the museum at Istanbul. Trish and I were there about 10 years ago. It was our 10th anniversary. And so it was kind of fun. And we went all around the museum. And the floor in the very top, we found a whole hallway with all these ancient things. And as we were walking around, I saw and I read about one of those stones. And I was familiar with them. I had heard about them and had known them from this story. And it was right there. I said, "Trisha, take my picture." So I went over there, and I put my hand on it. She says, "What are you doing that for?" I said, "There's no signs. There's no ropes. There's no guards. There's no one." In fact, we were actually in this long hallway with all these things, and there was no precautions around. I said, "It's okay." I put my hand on it. So I put my hand on this stone. This is only one of two of these dividing wall stones. One again in the Istanbul Museum, and these were all around this area, and it very clear about the intention here. There was a real dividing wall between the Gentile portion and the Jewish portion on pain of death for crossing. In fact, this allusion to this dividing wall is talked about by the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. Paul is describing the work of Jesus in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 24. And this is what he writes. "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." So Paul uses that language to talk about how in Christ we are all made one. Well, he's referring to this dividing wall, which is a real thing. A real thing. There in the temple. How do we know Paul didn't take Trophimus into the inner part of the temple? Well, again, Paul's trying to prove his respect for the Jewish traditions, and so this would have been extremely counterproductive for Paul to have violated this barrier by taking a Gentile into the temple. He also knows that it's on pain of death if you do cross this barrier, and Paul would never have put a friend in danger like this. We've seen that before as we've talked about the Apostle Paul. He'll always put himself in danger, but he would never put a friend in danger. So the evidence really indicates that this last charge, this fourth charge about taking a Gentile into that inner court, is simply not the case. All four charges leveled against Paul were all false accusations. Let's go on now, verse 30. Verse 30, it says, "The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple. Immediately the gates were shut." Again, When they saw Paul, he was in the inner court, in the chamber of the Nazarites. And so as he's being dragged out of the temple, he's being dragged out of the Jewish court and into the outer court of the Gentiles. And again, as we saw in that last verse, we indeed have a riot here on our hands, a riot in the city of, or in the Jerusalem temple. When was the last time we saw a riot in the book of Acts? Well, just a couple of chapters ago, if you remember, we had a riot in the book of Acts when we were describing the events in the city of Ephesus. Demetrius had started that riot, and the theater became the place where they all rushed to. And remember, they shouted for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This riot started here in Jerusalem today. It was started by Jews from Asia, from Ephesus. It makes you wonder how many of the Jews that were involved in this riot today in Jerusalem had also been involved or part of the riot in Ephesus just a few months before. The gates were shut. The doors were shut. The captain of the temple guard and his men quickly shut those doors. The doors between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women or the Israelites. Captain was in charge of maintaining order and peace in the temple complex. By shutting the doors, he's preventing the crowd of rioters of going into that inner court. And they also don't want to harm Paul or shed his blood in that inner court. If Paul would have been killed in that sacred temple grounds in the inner court, his blood would have defiled the temple. 2 Kings chapter 11, 2 Chronicles chapter 24 supports that idea. They wanted to drag Paul out of the temple proper and into the court of the Gentiles. Again, this is that unrestricted port of the temple. This is where the money changers and the merchants would have been found in the story of Jesus, conducting their business out there. Looking on, verse 31. While they were trying to kill him, now in the court of the Gentiles, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. Let's talk about another important feature of this diagram here. It's circled there in the upper right-hand corner. This is the Tower of Antonio. It's found on the northwest corner of the temple. This was a Roman fortress built by Herod the Great and named by him in honor of Mark Antony, one of his Roman supporters. And it was a barracks for Roman soldiers. It could house 1,000 soldiers. Why would you need 1,000 soldiers here in Jerusalem? Why would you need 1,000 soldiers attached to the Temple of Jerusalem? Well, remember, during the Jewish feasts, there were sometimes millions of people coming into that city, and a large group of people had the potential for great unrest. And so the purpose of that Tower of Antonio, they couldn't really build it into the temple, but right there in the corner, and it allowed the Roman officials, the Roman guards and the Roman soldiers to stand on top and look down into the temple to make sure whatever's happening down there is something that isn't threatening to them. So the purpose was to stop any unrest that might have taken place there in that temple complex. Now this fortress, here's a little diagram to show it more closely. That fortress is connected with this outer temple by 2 flights of stairs so that the Roman soldiers could quickly intervene if a riot did begin there. And I'm sure the Romans understood that the most likely place for a riot to begin would have been there in that temple. And so there were stairs from Antonio that led right down into the court of the Gentiles. What's interesting is you see two sets of stairs. We have a set of stairs that seems to lead down into the streets outside the Temple of Jerusalem, and another set of stairs from this same tower that lead right into the court of the Gentiles. Now, the commander of these Roman troops, we discover his name in chapter 23 of Acts. He will be a significant person as the story unfolds, is Claudius Lysias. Again, we'll read more about him and talk more about him when we get to chapter 23. Felix, he's the governor of Judea. We'll see more of him as well as we continue on in the story of the Apostle Paul and the activities here. He actually resides in the city of Caesarea, and he makes an occasional visit to Jerusalem. So Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, really has the primary responsibility for the Roman administration and peacekeeping in the city. And by the way, the name or the word used for him here, the commander, is the word Kiliarchus, which means he rules over 1,000 men. So Claudius Lysias, commander in this Tower of Antonio, 1,000 men are part of this detachment of soldiers in that tower there. Let's go on, verse 32. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now the word officers used here is centurion, and it's actually used in the plural in this case. So if that is the case, I think we've talked about centurions before. They were rulers over 100 men. And if there were at least two of them, since we're using the plural, it must have been at least 200 men that were rushing into the court of the Gentiles to stop this rest. So I guess the danger and the concern seemed to be such that 200 men needed to rush into the court to stop this. A moment ago we talked about the comparison, or looked at the comparison between the charges against Stephen and the charges against the Apostle Paul, and now we can look at the same comparison, but now look at their beatings. 25 years before this, as we mentioned before, the period of time between the opening verses in the chapter, or the opening chapters in the book of Acts and our chapters now, is about 25 years. 25 years before, the Apostle Paul, then called Saul of Tarsus, had initiated the arrest and the beating and the stoning of Stephen. And now Paul, 25 years later, is facing similar charges that Stephen faced and is experiencing some similar violence. Verse 33, the commander came up and arrested him, that is Paul, and ordered that he be bound with two chains. I wonder if Paul was thinking as he was being bound with these chains about the words of Agabus. A few weeks back, we talked about how Agabus came to the city of Caesarea, took Paul's belt, bound his hands, and said the owner of this belt will experience the same kind of being bounding and being handed over to the Gentiles. So Paul now is being bound and chained by these Roman troops, fulfilling the words that Agabus had uttered a few weeks before this. Paul is now a prisoner of Rome. He will remain a prisoner of Rome from this point on to the very end of the book of Acts. Paul, however, did not see himself as a prisoner of Rome. If you were to ask Paul, he would have told you that he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. In the book of Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Paul is a prisoner of Rome now, and he'll remain so to the end. He's no longer able to go where he wants. As we've seen, Paul often wanted to go to the Jewish synagogue and tell them about Jesus. Paul will never be able to do that again. He's now a prisoner. He's not able to go where he wants, but he goes and he preaches the gospel where he is. And now it's as a Roman prisoner. And so who's his audience? It's the Roman guards. We read this a moment ago, Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, where Paul describes himself as in chains for Christ. It also says in that passage that it became clear to the whole palace guard. So now Paul, instead of freely preaching in the Jewish synagogue, he is eagerly preaching to those Roman guards that are chained to him. Verse 33. Then he was asked who he was and what he had done. Now some in the crowd chatted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. This describes the typical behavior of an out-of-control mob. Most of the people there probably didn't know what Paul was being accused of. They're shouting this or shouting that. Verse 35, when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the crowd was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. Now, that press of the mob was so great that the soldiers lifted Paul off the ground and carried him to the stairs. The Jews wanted to kill Paul. Paul seems to be rescued by the Romans in this case. I'm sure the Jews did not really want that to be the outcome of the whole fiasco. Jews probably thought that if Paul got a fair trial by the Romans, they may not have that opportunity to kill him. Listen to verse 35. The crowd, the Jewish crowd that followed, kept shouting, away with him, away with him. Now, when they say away with him, it's not just get him out of the temple. They wanted to kill him. In fact, later on in Acts chapter 22, Paul is sharing testimony. And he shares about another similar experience in the city of Jerusalem. And he describes it this way. Again, Acts 22, verse 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. Notice the similarity to the mob's chant when Pontius Pilate wanted to release Jesus. And what did the crowd shout back at Pontius Pilate? We're reading chapter 19 of John, John 19, verse 15. They shouted back, take him away, take him away, crucify him. So the soldiers are taking him away. So now pick up our passage in verse 37. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, Paul asked the commander, may I say something to you? I'm struck by the politeness of Paul's words. He has just been beaten to the point of death. He's just been rescued from this situation of great injustice. His first words out of his mouth, "May I say something to you?" Would have been me, would have been you. What would we have said in such a situation when we have been as polite as the Apostle Paul? And here's another thing I want us to think about. We're speculating here, but think about it. Paul has just been beaten in the horde of the Gentiles. They were trying to kill him. It takes a few minutes, possibly, for the Romans to discover it and get down to him. He's been pummeled and beaten when the Jews trying to kill him. And it's just a few minutes later, and he begins to speak so politely and articulately with the Roman commander. Again, we're just speculating, but I'm thinking, could this not be a repeat of what we saw in the city of Lystra? When we were in the city of Lystra during Paul's missionary journey, we saw that he was stoned and left for dead in that city. And the believers gathered around him, and we saw how Paul stood up and walked back into that city and continued his preaching. When we looked at that passage, I suggested to you it may have been a miraculous healing. Again, if we had been stoned and left for dead, would we have been up in such a short time talking about Jesus again? Paul, in this story, has just been beaten so as to kill him, and he's now walking up the stairs, speaking to the Roman soldiers, and as we'll see in a moment, asking permission to speak to the crowd as well. Would we have had that same attitude? Would we have had that same physical ability? I mentioned a week or so ago that I had fallen and hit my head and had a welt in my head. I remember when that happened, I was in no state of mind to speak clearly and articulately and politely to anybody. Paul had been through so much more, and he is now being polite and wants to speak. But let's go on with our passage. Let's pick it up now at the last part of verse 37. The Roman commander responded, "You speak Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian who tried to start a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" You know, the commander was surprised to hear Paul speak such fluent Greek and to address him so politely. Paul, the Roman commander, had assumed that this person that they had just taken was the Egyptian Jew and criminal that just a few years before had also come to the city of Jerusalem. Josephus, the Jewish historian, we've mentioned Josephus before, he talks about this Egyptian Jew. And just a few years before this event, Josephus tells us that this false prophet from Egypt had indeed come to Jerusalem, claimed to be a prophet, led a band of people out of the desert to the Mount of Olives, and he claimed that at his command the walls of Jerusalem would fall. He intended to go in and overthrow the Roman garrison there at Fort Antonio. The governor, Felix, we mentioned a moment ago, the governor, Felix, when he heard about this uprising, he sent in his troops. And his soldiers went there to the Mount of Olives and killed a number of these Jews and took many of them captive. But the Egyptian and a few of his followers did escape. This group was referred to as the Sicarii. And that is a word that comes from the word for dagger. These were like assassins. In fact, some English translations use the word assassins. One of the common practices of this particular group was indeed to get into crowds of people with their daggers in their cloaks, and they would find and identify Jewish individuals who were supporting them or cooperating with the Romans, And they would come in and they would, in a crowd, use their daggers and quickly slip away. This was a practice that the Roman authorities were familiar with. In fact, as the Romans looked down on this crowd of people and this stir around Paul, it's believed that maybe they thought that the Jewish people had found one of these assassins and identified them, and that's indeed what was the beating was all about. And so the Roman commander just assumed that it was one of these Egyptians, assassins, who were seen in the city on occasion, especially during these feasts. Also, we mentioned that when the crowd of people gathered around Paul and were beating him, and the commander came and said, "What is he? Who is this man and what has he done?" that so many different answers were being given. It's suggested that maybe some in the crowd likewise assumed that Paul was one of these Egyptian assassins. And so that may have been one of the accusations thrown out there when the commander was there. "Who are you? What have you done?" You know, if Paul indeed had been one of these Egyptian revolutionaries, it would have fallen under Roman jurisdiction. You know, the Jews had nothing to do with that kind of a situation. And so it would have been a Roman issue and not a Jewish issue at all. But Paul wasn't an Egyptian. Paul wasn't a revolutionary. Paul wasn't in the temple trying to harm anyone. In fact, let's pick up our story in verse 39. Paul does answer the Roman when he's accused of possibly being one of these Egyptian assassins. He says, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Now, at this point, Paul offers that he was a citizen of Tarsus. Later on, as we'll see, as this trial unfolds, we'll see this in chapter 22, Paul will reveal his Roman citizenship as well. So, verse 40, our last verse in this session, "Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps, and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic." The people will hear the apostles speak to them in their native tongue, in the Aramaic dialect. This was the language of the common people. This is the language that Jesus had spoken, Aramaic. He doesn't speak in Greek or Latin. That would be the language of the Roman overlords. But he speaks to this crowd of Jews in their own language. It just speaks to the wisdom of the Apostle Paul. When he's wanting to really speak and be heard by the Romans, he will speak in Greek. When he wants to speak to and be heard by the Jews, he speaks in Aramaic. We mentioned Corinthians last time about Paul becomes all things to all people so as to share with all people the truth about Jesus. What does Paul say as he stands on the steps? What's Paul's message to these people who were just trying to kill him, put him to death, beat him? What does Paul say? And that's something we'll look at next time. Next time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the example of the Apostle Paul, for his willingness always to be found faithful and true, for his heart of sharing about Jesus with all who would listen. Father, we thank you for this example, and we ask you continue to bless and be with us as we seek how we ourselves should respond to the trouble that we face and how we ourselves should continue to be faithful to the calling that you have placed in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.